Well, we'll ask the Lord to help us. Lord, as we come unto you, we sure have a lot to be thankful for, Lord, and we do. And we thank you for those who were baptized this morning, Lord. And we just believe they're going to go on serving you in a wonderful way. Thank you that you gave Margaret such a clear word. And I'm sure Val's is the same thing. And we need to hear from you, Lord. We just need to hear. And we appreciate each word. So tonight, Lord, there's a lot of young people out. And we're here. We pray that your presence will be here. And everyone will receive something from Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Okay. I want to continue. Now, Stan did very well this morning in as clear Romans 6. He talked about Romans 6, and he was right. It's been a muddle to church teachers. They teach every which way except what it says. And it's got to be spiritual, because there's bright theologians, I mean learned men and women, very intellectually competent, and they can't see what is staring them in the face. In Romans 6, it's all there. So I want, it triggered my mind, I want to give you a model that I worked out recently, kind of all coming together in my mind after all these years, a model of redemption, how it operates, and its goal. So, Lloyd, if you want to put that up for us, there it is, just as plain as can be. Okay. Now, redemption just means bringing back to God what was lost. Okay, now, here we have six steps. And the first one is forgiveness, with which most Christianity is acquainted with that. But down at the end of this is the goal, and that's what we need to think about. That's what we need to think about. What has been, now the only thing that's been preached with great fervor is number one, is forgiveness. And most of the church people believe that what salvation is basically is forgiveness. Is that right? All this other stuff, yeah, but you save Christ, like it said on a Salvation Army building, it says, come in and we'll tell you about the free trip to heaven. And on the Salvation Army building, used to be up there on, I think it was on Center City Parkway. Okay, now, what, according to contemporary thinking, is the goal of forgiveness? What's the goal?
To go to heaven.
Okay, now, where's that found in the scripture? It's not. Okay, let's say that the goal is to go to heaven. Okay, that's not scriptural. That's the universal belief. But what would be the purpose of God forgiving us and bringing us to heaven to live forever? What would be the purpose?
To make us happy.
Whoever said that, that is the answer. When you get rid of all the religious frivolities, that is the answer to get us out of this world, which is unhappy, to a world which is happy. Okay, now let's look at the goal, the first goal, and the first act of redemption, which is forgiveness through the blood. What is God's goal in redemption? And all of these six contribute to the one goal. And what is it?
To meet his needs.
It is to meet God's needs and desires. Now, several years ago, I listed, I think, 18 goals. Does any of you remember any of them at all? To make a dwelling place for God was one.
A partner for his son.
Huh?
A partner for his son.
A partner, a brother for his son. And a bride for his son. Those two things.
To make rulers.
God needs rulers that can keep mankind on the right track. Anything else? You're doing good.
Be a royal priesthood.
Huh?
Priests.
Priests that can minister between God and man. An army. Judges. There's about 18 of them. Now, compare the first goal, going to heaven, and its purpose is to make us happy. Now, compare that with the Bible goal. And what is that? To make God happy. See the difference? And you see Satan's business in immediately telling people the purpose is to get you happy. He wants us out of here because he gets off in the earth. And he would just be so happy if every Christian was raptured into heaven. Satan would be delighted. That's where he came from. He wants to walk up and down in the earth. I got to thinking something. I hope the rapture doesn't come during the Super Bowl. If it comes before the game is over, half the Christians will never make the rapture. Now, let's look at the first one, forgiveness, because everything is based on that. Now we're talking about the six steps that lead toward God's goal to make man in his image. He stated that right at the very beginning. So that man can be in God's image and do God's will so that God's kingdom purposes can be accomplished. And every one of these contributes to that. They begin with and are built on forgiveness. How did forgiveness come about? Okay, the scripture on that we could use is 1 John 2:2. 2:2:2:2. 1 John 2:2. He is the atoning, which means reconciling, sacrifice for our sins. And notice, but not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. So everyone's sins have been forgiven. But we have to lay hold on that forgiveness. See, it doesn't operate until we believe in it and take it. It's already done. It's not an issue. It's a sovereign work of God that he did to once and for all settle the sin question. Okay? Yes, Mark?
I thought it only operated at the point of where we repented.
What?
I thought it only operated when we repented. But if we have to repent of our sins, and then he forgives the past sins.
Yes. I couldn't say that there's a strict order there. I couldn't say that. Repentance certainly is vital. But when a person who's never had Christian training, and I was an example of that, and I came, I didn't repent. It was all new to me. I just said, this is the greatest thing I ever heard, and I want it. That's how I got saved. This is wonderful. It was the first thing I heard in my life that made sense. I was so happy to have it. I wasn't even thinking of repenting because I didn't know what sin was. The reason that in the book of Acts, they knew what sin was. Why?
The law.
The law of Moses. And we don't understand that Scholars don't press that nearly enough, that the whole writing as Paul is a reaction about the law of Moses. For example, Philippians 3, and Stan read that this morning, Philippians 3, 9 will show you that clearly. But they don't see that. When they say works, that means good behavior. That is not what the New Testament means by works, is godly behavior. That's not what it means. It means the works of the law. Someone read Philippians 3, 9. What does it say? And think about it when you read. You want me to read it, do you? And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. And that's where current thinking stops. Meaning, my doing good, like being faithful to my wife, or paying my bills, or telling the truth, or something like that. But that doesn't stop there. What does it say? That comes from the law. From the law. Now, Romans 8, 4. If you'll read that, you'll get the message. It has to do with the law. It may be 3 or 4. Yes, it's Romans 8, 3. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. Now notice verse 4, in order that the righteous requirements of the law, you'll never hear that preached. But if you don't see it that way, you cannot possibly understand what Paul means when he says, we're saved by faith and not by works. Because we think that that means we don't have to behave ourselves. He's talking up to the Jews about the law. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That simple misunderstanding has destroyed the Christian church. Because they don't realize that Paul was talking about the law of Moses. And when you receive Christ, what's imputed to you, assigned to you, is the righteousness that would have been yours if you kept the Ten Commandments perfectly and all the rest of the Jewish law. And that's given to you. Right? Quite a difference in thinking, isn't it? But that's what it says. And in several places in Romans, Paul says, I speak to those who know the law. And he talks about the law, the law, the law, the law. He's not talking about conscience. We were not drilled for 600 years under the law, so we don't understand what he's coming from. All right, enough. We're forgiven through the blood of Jesus because of our transgressions of the law. And it's just as though we had kept the law perfectly. And to a Jew, that is what righteousness is. And because we're Gentiles, we think it's talking about our being honorable or having integrity. It's not talking about that. It's talking about putting God first, making no graven images, not taking the Lord's name in vain, keeping the Sabbath day and everything else. That's what it's talking about. Okay. You're pretty good on that, so we'll go to the next city. Freedom. Now, Stan mentioned this. Freedom from dependence on the world system. God wants us free. Hey, that's going to be important in days of recession, isn't it? And if some extreme left-wing president is elected president, we may find all kinds of things that are troubling. But if we're free from dependence on the world system, it won't bother us. Because it will, just like Margaret said, that's exactly right. How many remember what the Lord told Margaret, the two purposes of all this devastation of the United States? Does anybody remember those two purposes that God told Margaret? was why the United States is going to be devastated?
One, bring people to Him.
To bring people to Him? One?
We'd be a light to them.
Yeah, that's something else again. Yes, I'll mention that in a minute, but there was another thing that God told her.
People won't choose the Lord. Bring separation.
Separate, to get out of the Christian church all the people that are not really Christians. Lord wants a clean house. And then He wants us to be so full of God that we can be a help to other people. And by the way, Lloyd, that's in about Isaiah, around the 32nd chapter. You could read it when in the King James it says, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. That's King James. The King James has it wrong, but that's the way I remember it. I'll tell you how the new translation said it makes a big difference. It's in Isaiah. When the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. And it backs up what Margaret was saying. In fact, if you look up terrible ones, you'll have it. But I don't think that's used again in the Bible. Yeah, that's it. Isaiah 25:4. That's it. And this is what Margaret was saying the Lord wants us to be. Okay. No, that isn't it either. There. Go back up to verse 1 in that chapter. No, that's not it. But it's close to there.
Well, it says verse 4, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall.
Yeah, but there's another one that says the Lord and His nobles.
Oh, that's...
The Lord and His nobles.
Yeah.
Well, isn't that terrible that we can't find it? How about 29:5? What does that one say? It's right around 30, I know. Try 29:5, Lloyd. But your many enemies? That's it. Well, they're terrible. No, it starts off, verse 1 starts off, the Lord and His, what chapter? No, it wouldn't be chapter 13. It's around chapter 30. I don't know, had more than one that says that. No, this starts off, the Lord and His nobles, or the Lord and His princes, or something like that. Well, Lord help. It could be 32. Yeah, that rings a bell. Could be chapter 32. There, it's 32, starting with the first verse. Now, I'm going to read it in the NIV, and that's the way it should be. All the NASB and everything have it. The King James missed the point on this one. See, a king will reign in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice, each man. That's where the King James departs from it. The idea is that the king and all these rulers, each man will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert and the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. Now, that's what the Lord was talking to Margaret about. When you see the United States in ruins, right, then the people that are prepared, the Lord and His rulers, will be a refuge and a place of refreshing. And that's what He wants us to do. Okay, very good. It was 32. I knew it was around there. All right, now we're on number 2. How does God make us free from dependence on the world system? There's 2 of these items that involve our suffering. Wait a minute, I left out one. Yeah. The destruction of the body of sin. Yeah. Maybe I meant it under... No, there should be one in here. I left one out. One should be that we learn stern obedience to God. That's all. Listen, that is of supreme importance. Obedience is better than sacrifice. This whole world and most of the church does not have any idea. They're not supposed to be planning their own way, but listening to Jesus. So what do we call that? Let's see where that would come. That would come, we'll call it 3A. 3A, I'll call it stern obedience to the Father. Okay. Until you learn, until you and I learn to look to God for what we're doing instead of trusting our own thoughts, we're still a rebel against God. And Stan brought that out this morning. All right. There's two of the, now I've got seven here because I just put two in for number three. There's two of these that require that we suffer. Which two are they? It's not forgiveness. There's no suffering there. No. That doesn't require that we suffer. Four. No, that doesn't require that we suffer. Five and six. No. No. Oh, I'm having fun. But nobody mentioned either of the two. Number two is one of them that requires suffering. And what's the other one? 3A, learning obedience. Now, man, we should have known that. All right, and say, where do you come off saying that we're freedom from dependence on the world system? That's how God does it. That's how God sets us free. The difference between the suffering of number two and the suffering of number 3A is that in two, we can't control it. In 3A, we can avoid it. That's the difference between the two. Now, let's look at two, and I can give you an excellent example. Was madam, some say gayo, and some say guyon, so what? It's a French word. But most of us know or have read of some of her writings. She was a famous French mystic and deeper life teacher. She was a beautiful woman and renowned for her beauty. And God decided to separate her from the world. You know what he did? Smallpox. And of course, in those days, that was the end of your complexion. She survived, but she was no longer a beauty. And that's how God made her a deeper life teacher and separated her from the world. So she had no control of it. Now, sometimes God will do that by messing in our family. We may have a cute little Christian family, and all of a sudden your oldest daughter runs off and shacks up with another woman. Can't control it. And what it does, it makes the world so painful. God has things. Sometimes it's financial loss. It can be any number of things, sickness, anything, that he decides he wants to separate us from dependence on the world. And the first thing you know, we're in Job. And there's not a blessed thing we can do about it. But what it does, it sours us on the world. It just sours us on the world. I remember a lady in Palo Alto. There was some guy running amok. I don't know whether it was a serial killer or whatever it was. But I remember her writing in the paper saying how their life had suddenly become dark because they were living in fear. That which had been sunny and bright all of a sudden was a nightmare. Now, that's how God separates us from the world. By making it painful so we no longer are comfortable in the world. Puts thorns in our nest. Okay? Very important. And let's take a look at 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16. Right, I'm going. I'm not going to get through here. But you won't mind. 1 John 2, 15 and 16. Do not love the world or anything in the world. It's a commandment. It's not a suggestion. If anyone loves the world, what? Love the Father's not in him. And see, we would like to just do that, but God has to help us by making the world a miserable place to be. for everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. Then it goes on to say, he who does the will of God lives forever. Okay, are we cool with the second step of redemption? Where is this leading? To the image and will of God. And where does that lead? Our ability to do what God wants, to set up his kingdom. Okay? Isn't to make us happy. Happy, sappy, flappy, greasy grapes. All right, three, the destruction of the body of sin. Now, we all have a body of sin. We were born with it, and sometimes we acquired a few things along the way. Romans chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. If you weren't here, you need to hear Stan's tape. That's very good. Okay, Romans chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, which Stan brought out. So, and look at the purpose of our crucifixion. So that the body of sin might be done away with. That's why we're crucified. That we should no longer be slaves to sin. That's why we have to take our place with Christ on the cross. Now, look at the next verse. Anyone who has died has been freed from sin. And a pastor asked me on the phone a couple of years ago. He said, people believe that means that once we die, we won't sin anymore. And I said, that isn't what it means. And he says, well, what does it mean? And I said, well, the answer is in the next chapter in the first verse. 7:1. The law. See, he's talking about the law. When Paul thinks of sin, he thinks of transgressions of the law of Moses. So when he says, when you're dead, you won't sin anymore. What he's talking about is the law can control you only as long as you are alive. Once you're dead, the law of Moses has no authority over you. But the context of the sixth chapter of Romans shows us that Paul is not speaking about physical death, but our death with Christ on the cross. And what Paul is saying is, when you are willing to die with Christ on the cross, the law no longer can convict you of sin. That's what he means. He that died is freed from sin. Not that when you die, you can't sin anymore. Sin began in heaven. Sin comes down to us from heaven. Most of us know that many passions are caused by demons, aren't they? They're not physical. They're spiritual. Paul says we wrestle against principalities in the heavens, didn't he? Okay, so dying does. There's many a person who dies and goes right into the spirit realm. Some bring with them a spirit of stealing, bound with stealing. Sundar Singh had a vision of a man who was bound with a spirit of stealing, and he was in the spirit world, and he was rushing around trying to steal stuff. And gold and silver and precious stones don't mean anything up there. Completely frustrated. You can die and go into the spirit world with a tremendous sense of bodily lust. Well, you say, but that belongs to the body. Does it? Where does it come from? We have normal glandular appetites, but they're inflamed by demons who get their kicks from having us break God's laws, and somehow in the spirit realm, they feel released from this. So dying does not deliver you from lust. But when you get up there, there's nothing you can do about it, and it's totally frustrating. I think it's in Dr. Ritchie's book. It talks about these people in the land of darkness, and they're all accusing each other and trying to punch each other because they're filled with anger and hostility, but they're in the spirit realm and they can't hit anybody. So it's a terrible thing to die bound with various demonic lusts. You're not freed by death. And so when Paul says he that is dead is freed from sin, he's talking about the next chapter. You're crucified. Therefore, the law of Moses has no longer control over you, so you're free to leave it and accept Christ. That's what it means. Okay? You may have to play that back a couple times on the tape because it may be new to you. But I've been thinking about it quite a long while. Then we come to 3a, and this is, of all the things that God does to us, this is the one thing that he had to do to his own son. And it says in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, I think, Christ learned obedience. Christ learned obedience by the things he suffered. And I said, the difference between 3a and 2 is that in 2, you have no control over it, like smallpox. But in 3a, you can break out of God's prison. You have, see, Christ prayed, let it pass from me. He could have chosen at that place to refuse to go ahead with it. And when God puts you in a prison, now, the purpose, what was the purpose of the suffering of number 2? Freedom from dependence on the world system. But what is the purpose of the suffering in 3a?
Obedience.
Learning obedience to God. Either you stay in that prison or you opt out. And when you opt out, in order to do so, you have to break God's law. There's no way to break out of God's prison without breaking God's law. And so it's a test of obedience. Will you stay in this situation that you detest until God says it's enough? It's Revelation 3 something. Satan will cast some of you into a prison. You'll be in there 10 days. You cut it. What are you given? Crown of life. That's in Revelation chapter 3. You gain the crown of rulership, as Stan said this morning, by suffering. If we suffer, we will reign with him. But how many people in the United States are displeased? Well, now look at Governor Spitzer of New York. And it's interesting, I told you the preceding Sunday before this happened, I said many teacher, professional person, politician, prominent person is brought down by lust. Remember, that was a week ago today. And here you see a man. Can you imagine the suffering of that man? Can you imagine the suffering of his wife? Which is worse, because she didn't do anything to earn that. But you see, he was in God's prison. He was rich, and rich people, when they want something, they want it now, and they don't want any argument about it. That's why they have a hard time entering the kingdom. And this man's very wealthy. He wanted lust. He wanted to fulfill the lust. His wife was not into that at all. Whatever he wanted, he wasn't satisfied with. And he broke God's law, and the result is horrific. And how many pastors have fallen in the last 5 years? How many school teachers have fallen? I mean, WorldNet Daily has a list of them. It's so long, I don't look at it anymore. It's just too long. I don't have the time to go down person after person after person after person. There was another one this week. School teachers. All that training, all that preparation, finally, and then messed up with a 16-year-old boy. Because you see, given the demonic inflammation of our glands, to control yourself is a prison. You're not free to do what you want to do. And so it's there that we learn obedience to God. Does that make sense? We know better than to watch pornography. And when we get into it and do it, we're breaking out of God's prison and we're going to suffer for it. If God doesn't do something to help us, we're going to lose our crown. Because Jesus is not going to sit there and look at pornography. He's not going to do it. So these are prisons that we're put in. Those are the two realms of suffering. One to release us from the world. One to teach us obedience. Rulers must be obedient. We believe that, don't we? Okay. You're doing real good out there. Maybe I will finish. I don't know. He hasn't put on my light yet. Now here's one that does not require suffering. The conception. How many know what conception is? You know, when we talk about being born again, you'd think there was no such thing as conception in development. But, you know, all of a sudden I'm born. You know, I'm going along and I come to term. There's got to be the development of a seed. There has to be a conception. There has to be an embryo. There has to be a fetus. And then all this goes on. And then finally, the organism is prepared to come forth into the world. Isn't that so? Same thing with Christ. And that's what Paul said. My little children, he was talking to people who had been born again, filled with the Spirit. He says, I travail in birth until Christ be formed. Formed. And so part of this great program of redemption is the, and Paul and Stan really brought this out, is the forming of a new life in us. It's not the old life. It's another life that comes from heaven. It's supernatural. And as Stan brought out, you can kill it. Does anyone remember how he said you could kill it? Neglect, not feeding it. Just like a baby. Or feeding it the wrong stuff. You want to save money? Mix sawdust with the scrambled eggs. You'll save money, but in the long run, it's not advisable. I remember one time I was working on a farm. Oh, starved. And my father would fix a sandwich for me when I came home. And he I don't know how he did it, but he got to where he could slice the sandwich so thin he could get six sandwiches out of what had been two. And I was just as hungry. If you've ever done farm work, you know what I'm talking about. Oh, boy, that was not the way to save money. I think it was eggs that he was slicing. He's going to save money that way. No, it didn't work. All right. So if Christ is going to be formed in us, then we have to keep remembering who we are, that we have been crucified with Christ, that we're not a part of the world system, that we're going to suffer under the hand of God to make us partakers of His holiness. That holiness means separate from that which is unclean. And when we're mature enough, when Christ in us is mature enough to strengthen us, we'll go through our Job trial. Yeah, we'll go through, we'll have to give up Isaac. Now, when I talk about giving up Isaac, I mean, I'm talking now about people that God has a great destiny for, like Abraham. And the greater our destiny appointed to us, the deeper God digs in this realm of will. Will he give me that? Will she give me that? She's got a perfect ministry. Will she throw it all up if I say so? He's got all this. Will he give it all back to me? Serious questions. They were for Job. They were for Abraham. They were for Jacob. Everyone that God's going to make really outstanding in his kingdom, he searches to see, will he give me this? Will he give me that? How much will he give me? Will he give me everything? Difficult. And in all of these things, we can say no. I can't go. I had a man say that to me. He's in sad shape today, I hate to tell you. But I told him, he was in trouble, and I said, this is what God is requiring of you. And he looked at me, he said, I'm not going that route. That was the last I saw of him. Today he's not doing red hot. God doesn't appreciate your spitting in his face. When he asks you for something, he doesn't expect you to say thanks, but no thanks. Because the mere fact that he's asked you means he's serious with you and he has something special for you. He didn't ask everybody in Ur of the Chaldees to sacrifice their son. Just one guy. So when we're talking about some reap the nature of Christ 30%. That is, they get 30 bushels out of the acre, and some it's 60%, and some it's 100%. And today, God is looking for 100%ers. That's the day we're in. And that means that you pay whatever God calls for, you just say, yes, sir. You don't know if you're going to get it back or not. You have to die that day. It's fun to talk about and preach about, but it's not much fun to experience. But it has to be. But don't go looking for it. Just because you've got something that's really precious to you, don't go around thinking, what if God takes this? What if God takes this? Because if God, first of all, has a very high position for you in his kingdom, he might ask for something. But if he does, he'll give you grace. You don't have to worry about it. The strength and the grace will be there, and it will only be as hard as you make it. See, if you beat your breast and moan around everything, it's going to be tough. I'll tell you a secret about carrying your cross. Don't stare at it. Don't think about it. Don't keep thinking, oh, this is terrible. You will lose out. What you do is get your mind, if you look around, you'll see there's other little flowers in the valley. Focus on something you can do, not what you can't do. Get your mind off what you can't have, or you'll go down. You'll never be able to bear it psychologically. You'll go down if you fasten on what you can't have. And if you're in God's presence, there are things you can't have. That's all. God says, no, but I want it so bad. Well, go change your diapers. Because God has something better for you. But you'll have to trust me. You can't see it. It's enough that your Creator said, I want that back. That's enough. And then if he wants to give you Isaac back, he will. But if he sees that it will not bring you love, joy, and peace, no, you won't get it. God is after your eternal joy. You just have to trust him for that. Huh? How many people trust God like that? All right, the clothing of our mortal body with a body of life, of course, is in... there's a good verse. Before we leave 4, there's a good verse in 1 Peter 1:23. I don't think I've ever preached on that. But it is important about being born again. 1 Peter 1:23. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed. See, this is conception now. But of imperishable through the living and enduring Word of God. Isn't that a wonderful verse? That's talking about conception. And then it has to grow, like in the parable of the sower. Bring forth the nature of Christ in you. All right, now it's in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 4, that we have the clothing of our mortal body with a body of life. Now, the body that you have now is a marvel. You know, it's fearfully and wonderfully made, the Scripture says. You really have a great old body. But it was never meant to last. It was, what do they call, planned obsolescence. Bill, planned obsolescence. That's this body. God never meant this to be your eternal home. Never. Its purpose is to humble you. Rotherham calls it the body of our humbling. Because we're children of God and we can get proud. Isn't that so? Huh? Yeah. Boy, we can get so we don't even need God. All right, so we're in an animal body. It was never meant to last. We are required to take care of it because it is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we can't put cuttings on it and one thing or another and get drunk and do drugs and whatever. This is God's temple. Okay. As animalistic as it is. But everything points toward the day of resurrection. Now, whether you've been cremated or whatever's happened to you, in the day of resurrection, you will come forth. You'll come forth. I think about little children, fetuses that have been aborted. I do believe they'll come forth in a body because God made the first body from dust. And then he said to Adam, you're dust. And to the dust you're going to return. So don't get smart. It's nothing to God who created the skies and the planets and stars to take an aborted fetus and raise it up in a body. Nothing. But that be that as it may, no one here is in that condition. Well, Bill was buried. Bill Miller, bless him. I think of him so often. He's a great inspiration to me because when you're my age, you don't feel like really stressing yourself. I think about Bill Miller. I'm going to stress myself. So anyway, people that have been cremated, they're going to be raised in their body. God will call it together. This body is going to come up. All that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Period. John 5:28. Okay, it's what happens after that that's so important. Because through your conduct, you're creating a body in heaven. And that body is going to come down and clothe your mortal frame. Because when it's raised, there'll be no blood in it. It'll be raised by the same energy that activates the universe, cause the angels to fly around. It's not the Holy Spirit. It's just the power of God that keeps the creation going. And that's what will raise your bones. It's not the Holy Spirit. It's that which comes down that's of the Holy Spirit. And it's going to reveal what you are. Because in the spirit world, everything is transparent. In the spirit world, you cannot hide your motives. If your motives are pure and righteous, everybody can see it. If you're sneaky and wicked, everybody can see it. In the spirit world, you're transparent. So what you are is going to be revealed in that body that comes down and clothes over your frame. Now think about that. And when Paul talked about attaining to the resurrection, he did not mean that he'd be resurrected. Everybody would be resurrected. He meant he wanted to be resurrected. If you read down in chapter 3 of Philippians, you'll see he wanted a body like Jesus. Now that's worth striving for. But it has to happen inside before it happens on the outside. And finally, the dwelling of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in us is John 14:17 talks about the Holy Spirit in us. 14:23 talks about the Father and the Son in us. So the completing act of redemption is for us to be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, where is this going? Why? You forgot already. So we can be in the image of God and do His perfect will at all times. And God is not going to have anybody in His new world of righteousness that is not in His image and doesn't do His will. And where does that take us? We can build God's kingdom the way He wants it. Oh, you've done real good. I know you look at me and think, oh, Brother Thompson, do you realize God has to give me that stuff? God gave me some of that stuff today. I never had it before. Ha! He's still moving. Shall we stand? That's why I try to be faithful to write everything down, because I don't know how long this is going to last. Take advantage of it. Lord, I give you thanks that you are showing us in simple terms your plan of redemption. I thank you for that, Lord. And all of us here, Lord, our hearts, we don't want to be forgiven and go to heaven and do nothing. We want to be changed into your image, and we want to do your will. So, Lord, I pray where we're doing right, bless and strengthen us, and where we're doing wrong, fix it. You've kept us alive, so we still have a chance to go for the top, go for the gold. We still have a chance to go for the gold. So I pray that none of us will neglect what you have so kindly given us. And those that hear us on television, join us as we march on to God's best. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day, still praying as I onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. You may be seated, and while we're taking communion, if you're coming short of the glory of God, this is the time, this is the place to renew your vows. I don't know how long before Margaret's vision happens, but we got to be ready for it. You don't know. You're going along one day and all of a sudden, boom, and life changes.